Today, we will finish the last section of the book of Colossians. Interestingly, we started this book on the last Sunday of January in 2021, 2 years ago. So for 2 years, with a few breaks along the way, we have been working our way verse by verse as we drank from the richness of the Apostle Paul's pen, his Spirit-inspired, God-breathed pen. So we're going to finish the last section today, but we have one more message next week that we won't be going through the last part of this text, but we will be wrapping it all together and tying it together in a very unique and special way, so I hope you won't miss that. But today we come to the final part of Paul's concluding greeting. Now, last week, we were in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 4 in what we called How Do You See the Church Part 2? How Do You See the Church Part 2? Which was a continuation of Pastor Zach's message in October of last year. And so now, while it might be tempting to just, as I said, gloss over the final verses of this apostolic letter, we just can't do that because these verses, these final verses, are also words that the Holy Spirit brought to us through the personality and the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. He was sovereignly guiding him to write what he wrote. So that makes it important. So just to review, before we look at the last few verses, Paul mentions 10 people in his personal remarks. We covered 8 of them the last two times, and today we're going to look at Nympha and Archippus, among other things that we'll say. But we said that when Paul saw the church, when he thought about the church, he didn't just see the church as a whole, the worldwide church that he was like the pastor over as an apostle, or that group of people down in Colossae that was the church. He saw individuals. He saw people. He talked about people, and we noted that these people, they're real people. They have names. The Bible is a historical library that gives us the message that God wanted us to have, primarily about himself, about human beings, and about the way of salvation, which is the reconciliation, of course, of our alienation from God because of our sin, which is shown to us from Genesis to Revelation, taking us to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the message of the Bible is about. And in the midst of all of this glorious theology are real, live people. People like you and me, who are part of the history God has preserved now for thousands of years. And of course, the Bible is not primarily about individuals, but individuals do matter to God, and it comes out all the time in Scripture. So we have Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. These people mattered to God. And Paul told the church to greet them or to receive a greeting from them. And a little blurb about something, and we looked about how to follow a reflection, how to follow a good example. So let's read now verses 15 through 18 for the last section. Paul continues his greeting at the end of the book. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, in this closing statement are some insights that are actually quite interesting about the early church. We're going to kind of see that. But one of the things I want you to feel, and you probably already felt it, that there is a warmth. There is a family spirit here. Paul was not a loner. He worked with others. And if we are going to get anything done for the kingdom of God, we're going to have to work with other people. And Paul did that all the time. He had a lot of people that he worked together with. And verse 15 says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church which is in her house. So Paul continues his personal greetings by referring to another church in a city called Laodicea, which was about 9 miles from Colossae, which is obviously a pretty far distance when everybody walks. You wouldn't just run into somebody from Laodicea. But there was a connection between the two churches, apparently, so much so that Paul could say, hey, greet the brethren that are down there in Laodicea, which means there had to be some interaction going on. It's a little bit further, but not much further than the distance between our church and our mother church, Sheridan Hills Baptist Church. Now, we interact with those guys all the time, and some of you actually are from Sheridan Hills and came to help us start. Well, there's nobody left that came to help us start, but some who know that family. And we're connected to those churches, and we do things with them. Our young adults do things together with them. That's because we can drive. But, you know, back in that time, to get together would have been quite an effort. But it also reveals that in a culture that was very hostile to the faith, very hostile to the church, the effort that it would take to get together and know about other Christians and to encourage other Christians in other cities would have been a great blessing and worthy of the effort that it would take. And so he says, greet them. Apparently they could. And so greetings are important. They are an acknowledgement of value. I was with Ron and Carla Moose this week, and while I was with them, my brother Andrew called me. And he knew I was with Ron and Carla. And so before he hung up, he said, hey, say hello to the Mooses for me, which I did. Now think about that. What happened there when I did that? Andrew, my brother, who's the pastor at Sheridan Hills, and I grew up watching Ron and Carla. Ron was the bass singer over here on the stage, and Carla is, where's Ron and Carla? Right? Oh, okay. He'll be back. But Andrew grew up watching Ron and Carla at Sheridan Hills Baptist Church like I did. We saw them date each other in high school. Well, I did. Andrew wasn't old enough to notice that. But they got married. They raised a family. They served faithfully in the church our whole lives. And now they're here as part of the family of New Life. So a warm greeting is saying, you know, life's not just about business and survival. It's about appreciation. It's about... life is about people and relationships and love and gratefulness for people like that. And a gracious spirit doesn't just see a flock of people called the church. It sees and appreciates people with names and lives that are worth being involved with. A greeting. It reflects what was going on in the first century church. A warm greeting. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea. And also Nympha. Here's the next part. It's rather interesting. Nympha in the church that meets in her house or gathers in her house. Now, another fact we note is that Paul is greeting not just the brethren, but a specific person named Nympha and the whole church that met as a church at her house. Now, there's some question about whether or not this was a man or a woman, as the gender of a name in Greek can go, at least with this name, can go either way, depending on just one little accent mark. And some early manuscripts of the copies had it masculine, some had it feminine. The earliest manuscripts have it feminine, so translations generally carry that gender, not all of them. And it wasn't unusual for house churches to meet in a woman's house. Acts 12:12 speaks about a church that met at Mary's house. This is Mary, the mother of John. And we also note the reality that churches met in houses. Churches met in houses in the early years. According to Barclay, churches did not meet in buildings that were exclusively for worship until the late 3rd century, the late 200s, when churches started actually acquiring property and having a building for the purpose of a church. And of course, even today, churches meet in houses all over the world. I've traveled to Africa. Some of you have gone there with me, and you've traveled in other places where churches met under a tree or they met in somebody's house, and they probably never will have a building. So, obviously, churches don't need a building to meet in. I'm not decrying that of the building. We met for 21 years in a public elementary school, and we're very grateful to have a church house. This is not the church. You are the church. But this is a church house for us to gather and be able to use whenever we want, rather than only at a few hours on Sunday morning. When we were first starting as a church 30 years ago, we met in a movie theater or a public elementary school, but much of the fellowship was at my house, Janine and I's house, my family's house. We met on Sunday nights since we only had the rented facility just for a few hours at a limited time on Sunday. In fact, it got kind of strange in the theater. It was kind of awkward. You know, we're finishing the service. We're having the invitation, you know, the end of the sermon, and people are walking in with popcorn to see the movie. And the place started to smell like popcorn and butter. And, you know, it was a little distracting. I mean, we took advantage of it, you know, kind of preached to them as they came in. But, you know, it was tough. But we called those meetings home meetings. And then we started meeting in other houses, and the church would kind of move around every Sunday night. And we grew to the point that we could not meet as a church in a house. It was just overwhelming. It was just too many people to be able to all stay together and meet in a house. There was a guy one time, the cars were parked all over my driveway, and we were on the corner, so we could house a lot of cars. And one of the very first home meetings, a neighbor came over and knocked on my door while we were having the meeting. He says, "Are you guys having church?" And I went, "Oh, great, here it goes. We're going to get, you know, somebody's upset." He said, "Can I come?" You know, you never know. We have a phrase that we say here. It's called, "In your home, in your life." If you can have people in your home to be together and fellowship, you're accomplishing some of the great things that happened right there in the first century for the whole church. So churches met in houses and still do today. So verse 15 gives us a little insight into some of the workings of the first century church. So does verse 16. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha in the church that meets in her house." Verse 16, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." And so they read the letter to the church. And most likely, they copied it before sending it out to another church. This is just how the words spread from the apostle. And it was even expected that this would happen. The letter did have specific items for that church. You know, as you can tell, there's certain people's names. Sometimes letters had dealing with a certain circumstance that was going on in the church. But they always were able to be used productively in other churches. So it was spread. That's how the word was spread. And even expected to do that. So Paul said for them to read it and have it read, note the authoritative directive there, in the nearby church in Laodicea, remember, 9 miles away. So someone had to carry the letter to the Laodicean church, and so the apostles' teaching was shared beyond the intended church. This is just how it went. And for those of you who were with us when we started this letter, you will remember that there was a specific false teaching that was going on in and around the Colossian church. There was a group of people trying to hijack the church, so to speak. And so there were these specific points of bad theology that Paul was battling, and he was battling it not so much with an argument against what they taught, he was correcting it with truth. So we got the great theological section on the nature of Christ, the nature of the church. And so we have these words that are directed to an issue, but you can see how that would be a great advantage to other churches. So the whole church benefited because we now, 2,000 years later, got the great sections that we have on what we believe about the fact that Jesus is enough. He's enough. The world and the natural mind wants to come up and cloud up all kinds of complicated mystical distractions to the simplicity of Jesus and his life that gives us his sacrifice through his cross and the resurrection and his abundant life that he gives to all those who turn and trust him and put all their faith in him for eternal salvation. That changes everything. And Jesus is enough for that. There's not rituals, there's not laws that make all that happen. And so all that we learned in the book of Colossians, things that we just kind of take for granted, that we believe, that had to come from somewhere. That had to be written down by someone who had the authority to write it down. And so he said, spread that news, spread the letter. Now it says something in that same verse, a little strange for those of you who read your Bibles. Maybe you're not used to seeing this. It says, for your part, read my letter that is coming from where? From Laodicea. We don't have first Laodicea and second Laodicea. We don't have the book of Laodicea. So what's up with that? There's been a lot of ink spilt on this phrase, as some scholars believe the letter that Paul is actually referring to, that they were supposed to read from Laodicea, was none other than the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a monumental book. If you have read through the New Testament, you know that. We've preached on it here many, many times. And that was a book that Paul intended for lots of churches. It was called a circular book that it would make its way around from church to church. It did have the name Ephesians in it, but the statements in there are by and large mostly purely theology in the first three chapters, and then application in the last three applied to any Christian who would read it. And turns out, you know, for some of you, it's your favorite book here 2,000 years later, if you think about that. And so every church would have taken it, copied it, sent it on to the next church, and then somebody would read it. And as we learned back in chapter 16, you can imagine this. Somebody walks in with the letter. Some courier comes from the other church, and everybody realizes, oh, there's a letter from Paul. They weren't carrying around these. They were getting this. And so somebody would come in and say, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And the church would gather, and they would gather in that house, and somebody would sit there or stand there and read it. Life words they'd never heard before. Amazing thing. So maybe it was the book of Ephesians. Other scholars believe it was a letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea, like he had written to Colossae, that Paul wanted to be read at Colossae. But we just don't have that letter. In the sovereignty of God, it was lost, or it did not make it into the canon of Scripture. Paul probably wrote many things, many letters and correspondence with different people, since he couldn't just pick up the phone or, you know, send a text or send an email. Couldn't do that. And so God guided and protected what he wanted us to have, and here it is. We have it. Except that the letter to Laodicea, we just don't have it. So it's, for some people, they might say, oh, then we're missing out on a part of the revelation of God. No. God protected his word, and we have what he wanted us to have. And so we have that, and it just didn't include Laodicea, assuming that on that. But whatever the process, we trust that God has given us what we are supposed to have. Now, something else, though, that might slip your notice. In this direction by Paul to have his letters read in the churches and then sent to other churches, we see Paul's place as an apostle. So where do you see that? Well, an apostle means literally one sent, but in the Christian context of the early church, apostles were very special people. They were men who they had actually seen and been with Jesus after he was raised from the dead, and who had been sent out by Jesus to teach and establish the church and to proclaim the message of salvation. This was a very special, limited in time group of men. They carried the sacred message given by Jesus. Some of what they wrote became scripture on the same level. Everything that they wrote that ended up in scripture and is the same as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the rest of the Old Testament, just as inspired, breathed by God. And the fact that Paul had them read his letter, here's the point, he had them read his letter, that was a very appropriate thing for him to do. Read my letter to the whole church. This is for everybody. Think about quite a statement that is. I've written to you. I want everybody to read it. And not only that, it's not just for you guys. It's for the other churches. So take it down there. Read it to everybody down there. This is a message for the whole church. That's very authoritative and very appropriate for an apostle to do this. And so they did just that. He employed his authority for the benefit and the discipleship of the early church. And now here we are 2,000 years also benefiting from these writings as directed by God. This wasn't the first time he said something like this. The same thing, he said it, in fact, several times. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He tells those Christians, I adjure you, that's a very strong word, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Why was that so important? Because these are the words of God. Revelation to the apostle being given out to the church. You see, not everyone has that authority. Not everybody has that place. I mean, you know, if I were to write a letter to my friend Pastor Eddie Bevel up at Parkridge Baptist Church up in Coral Springs, which started, by the way, a year before we did. They're our sister church, started by the same mother church. You know, Eddie and I go way back, and we appreciate each other's ministry. I've had the privilege of preaching at Eddie's church. But if I wrote a letter to Parkridge and sent it to Eddie and said, read my letter to your whole church. And when you're done, send someone over to First Baptist Weston and read it to them. You know what Eddie would probably say? What's gotten into Mark? What does he think he is, an apostle or something? And that's what the reaction would be. It would not be appropriate for me to do that. Now, it's common for churches, you know, to benefit from excellent biblically accurate teachings by good Bible teachers and even share them with others, like we do here, all kinds of material that we use. But if John Piper, let's just take John Piper, who a lot of us appreciate, pastors, you know, we've benefited from his ministry. But if John Piper, if he were to send out something that said, I want all the churches in the world to read my letter and do what it says, we would all say, well, Brother Piper is getting a little too big for his britches. That's not appropriate. Well, what does Paul do? That's exactly what he's doing. But as one sent by God, Paul had the authority, and thank God he used it. Almost every letter Paul wrote, he said something similar to what he said in the book of Romans in his salutation. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, something special. And you know his conversion was radical. And this is worth spending a little time on because it really is the basis of how and why you and I have what we have in a Bible, in a New Testament. And the amazing thing is it came from someone who was initially opposed to the message of Jesus. But God did an amazing work of grace, note that word, we're going to see it again, in Paul's life. And that is what kept Paul humble with this authority, to be able to say, read my letter to everyone and send it to all the churches. Listen to his words to the congregation in the city of Corinth, the Christians in Corinth. It's a little bit of a longer section, but I want you to get the drift of why this is so important to us. Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you all so stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is saying, I sent out, I preached this message, the gospel. It was given to him by the Lord. It was explained to him. It was revealed to him. It confirmed what the Apostle Peter had been saying. But he didn't just get it from Peter. He got it from the Holy Spirit. For I delivered you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul knew who he was. Paul knew the grace that he had experienced. But look at this great verse, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle. and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There was something special going on. God did this work, and now I'm able to share what God wanted everyone to know through my letters, through my preaching, my church planting. So our understanding that salvation is by grace through faith, and it comes to us by the sovereign grace of God, by reading great books like Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these books written by the Apostle Paul, and the rest, is because God chose Paul, and a few others too, of course, to be his precise communicator of justification by faith and the nature of who Jesus is and how we can know him personally. That had to come from somewhere. So when it says, read this letter to all the churches and then send it down to another church, that's no idle statement. That was the accurate dissemination of the gospel message at the infancy of the church so that things would get started properly. And even with that great start, we know how much there was a fight. Always has been a fight for the truth to be diluted or to be discarded or to be forgotten. But it had to start. And it had to be replicated, and it had to be copied, and it had to be disseminated. And this is how it happened. Right here in this greeting, we kind of learn that. Remember, they were not carrying around New Testaments. Many of their written words, which were based on God's revelation to them, were Scripture. And it was emerging and being recognized as such in the early church, until like it is now among Bible-believing churches. Let me give you another couple examples of that. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The proof that what Paul was saying was of God was that it was working in their lives. It transformed them. They heard the gospel message and their eyes were opened and they realized that Jesus really is the way. Jesus really is the solution. He is the only solution. He's enough for the solution of our sin problem, because everybody in that religious world was clamoring, trying to perform their way to God or whatever they thought God was. And it wasn't working. It just led to confusion. There was no satisfaction in that. These people were changed. And what Paul is saying is, what I was saying as an apostle was not my words. It was God's. And you accepted it that way. And let me say, every one of you who is a believer, a true believer in Christ, you're following Jesus with your life. Not perfectly, of course, but you're on the path. You love God. And you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're putting your trust in him. You're not trusting in your efforts and your performance. You're trusting in Christ, and you're on the pilgrim's road to heaven. You did the same thing these people did. You accepted it for what it was, the word of God. Whether it was spoken by Paul 2,000 years ago, or it was written down and it was explained to you, either in a conversation or in a sermon or whatever it was, you accepted it. Something in your sight of you said, this is the truth. And that's because God gave it to an apostle, and it went out. Thank God that it went out. And there's indications of this early on that it was recognized even by the other apostles, what Paul said as authoritatively Scripture. Listen to 2 Peter 3. This is Peter now talking, the apostle Peter. He said, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters," talking about salvation. "There are some things in them which are hard to understand," thank you, Peter, "which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction." You take God's word and mess around with it and change it and make it what you want it to be, you're going down to destruction. Let me read that verse again. "There are some things in which they are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures," or the other scriptures. So what did Peter believe about what Paul was writing? That it was scripture. It was God-breathed. As an apostle, he understood the incredible reality that a sinful person, a sinner, could be the mouthpiece and the avenue by which God was going to communicate his truth. Amazing. And this humbled the apostles. So this section in Colossians 4 is not the basis of Paul's apostleship, but it's a sign pointing to it. And so that is why I took a little side journey of who we're dealing with here when we talk about someone who's propagating his teaching through letters written to others and the appropriateness for him to tell everybody to read it and take it to other churches. So what we hold today in our hands, we call a Bible, is because God, is because Paul had the rightful place to say, read it to the whole church. Send it to the others. So, okay, let's look at verse 17. He gives another statement here that's rather personal. He says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, we have this final personal word to an individual, Archippus. It's rather interesting, even though we don't know much about it. Archippus was obviously someone in the church who had a ministry. And he is mentioned in the next letter, which is the letter of Philemon, a one chapter, the way we do chapters, one chapter book, letter. Here's what it says in the next book, in Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Archippus is a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a fellow believer who has a ministry in the church. And going back to chapter 4, verse 17 of Colossians, he is told, fulfill or complete your ministry. Be faithful in it. Carry on. Carry through. Finish the work. But we don't know what it is. The ministry, we don't know. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, maybe we're not supposed to know. Apparently, we're not supposed to know, or we would know. It's very possible that Paul, led by the Spirit, did not mention what that ministry was because we might get distracted with that specific information. For some reason, he stayed general, and we need to get the benefit of that. Remember, all of Scripture is going to be for all of our benefit, not just for the person at the time that it was written to. It was written to them, but it's for all of our benefit. So we might miss that ministry in the church is something we have. Archippus had a ministry. We don't know what it was, but here's somebody who was not an apostle. There's no indication he was a pastor. It doesn't say he was a deacon, though it uses the word diakonos, not diakonos or diak, for work. So he was a worker. He was a fellow worker, but it doesn't say that he held any office. And so ministry in the church is something that the people in the church actually possess. It's in the Lord, he says. It's for the sake of the kingdom of God. It was something Archippus was to do for God through the church. We know that much. And we don't know why Paul chose to say this to Archippus publicly. Think about it. This letter is going to be read to everybody. What if you were Archippus? You know, you're hearing all this stuff and you're sitting out there and all of a sudden the person reading it says, say to Archippus, what? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, there's no attitude written here. There's no little smiley emoji on there to let you know if this is a good thing or this is a correction. Think about that. We don't know. Everyone apparently knew Archippus, or he wouldn't have said that. So when Archippus heard this, most likely he was sitting there with everybody else. So there's a couple possibilities. Let's just think about what this could have meant. Maybe, number one, Paul may have been correcting Archippus and gently but publicly calling him out to get back on track and finish what the Lord had given him to do, to be faithful at it. Maybe Archippus was getting lazy. Maybe he was being inconsistent. Maybe he was, losing his way. And this was a way for Paul to get him back on track. That's a possibility. We don't know that. And second possibility, it's possible that Paul was encouraging Archippus to keep going. Maybe because he knew, and maybe everybody else knew, what old Archippus had been going through, and he had a time of it. Maybe he had been suffering in some way, and so Paul was giving him motivation to carry on, and everyone was patting him on the back saying, "Yeah, Archippus, Paul's encouraging you. You can do it, man. We're with you." We don't know. Or maybe it wasn't only for Archippus. Maybe it was for the whole church as a whole to recognize Archippus' ministry, and Paul was validating whatever it was that needed to be seen by the church in this brother. I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. But we can gain. We can gain from this statement. Because we learn that people in the church, not just apostles, not just teachers and pastors, have a ministry. And that ministry, when you have a ministry, you should be encouraged to fulfill that ministry. Maybe you need to be encouraged to get back on the horse and fulfill that ministry. Maybe you need to be encouraged to keep going because it's hard in your ministry. Maybe it's something that you need to recognize that is valid that you're doing, because it's not always up on the stage. Sometimes it's behind the scenes. Sometimes it's known. Sometimes it's unknown. We don't know what Archippus is thinking, but it doesn't really matter that we know. We just know what God wanted to say to somebody who had a ministry to keep going, to be faithful, to go for it, to put every effort you have into whatever God has given you to do. In order to do that, of course, you have to have a ministry. And I just want to say, as I've said for 30 years, I believe everybody should have a ministry. Whether it's an official arm of the church of what we do and you have your role in it and we all know what that is, or you have a ministry that is truly a biblical recognized thing to do in the kingdom of God. There are some people that have a ministry, they just have a ministry of encouragement, and they work at it every week. Maybe you need to go to one of the pastors and say, I think it's time for me to be serving in God's kingdom. And if you help me, I'll know what to do. But whatever that is, whether you need encouragement in what you are doing, whether you need some correction to get back on track or to get started in the first place, God wants his people to fulfill the work that God has given them to do. And it's a great privilege to know that he does this. It's not only for the people who have the office. So everyone can and should fulfill their ministry. Okay, let's keep going. Last verse. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, it was not uncommon in the first century, even in this century, for someone to write a letter and have somebody else do the writing, to have a secretary, as they dictated the letter. I can still see my dad with a dictaphone. The young people are like, what? What is that? It was this recorder thing that you would talk into, and it had a tape recorder, and the secretary could take it and start, stop, and type up the letter. This was long before computers. We've been doing this for centuries. People do this. And back in the day, Paul, and writing back then was harder because you're writing on a piece of skin or a papyri, this leaf or some kind of material. We didn't have a ream of paper. And he had to use a stylus, and it took some skill to do it. Otherwise, it would be hard to read. And so Paul had somebody who would write for him. And then at the end, this was very common, even among not just the apostles, that the person that was dictating the letter would actually take the pen in their hand or the stylus in their hand, and they would finish out the letter with a personal greeting, sometimes just so that it validated who was actually writing or if they wanted to do something more personal. And I think in Paul's case, it was both. I think he wanted to be personal. He wanted to be warm. He wanted to be relational. But also he wanted them to know, hey, this is me. I mean, people would try to, impersonate or be imposters of apostles, and so they would write stuff. And Paul said, no, I want you to know it is me. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he said this a lot. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And he says something similar in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philemon. Apparently, and we suspect that Paul had bad eyesight. Don't know that for sure, but that may have been the thorn in his flesh. That's speculation, but an informed speculation. Because in Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It may be that he couldn't see that well. And I don't want to make too much out of this, but it is clear Paul cares about those he is writing. And writing back then was no easy thing, as I said. And after Paul had been thoughtfully and prayerfully dictating to a secretary, he takes the pen and wants these people that he loves to know, it's me. It's me. It matters to me that you know that it's coming from me. And then he gets really personal. He says, remember my imprisonment. Remember my chains. Grace be with you all. Remember my chains, my imprisonment. Remember me in prayer, in other words, that I am in prison. Some have suggested that Paul said this to remind them of his place of commitment. Look at these chains. Remember, I'm wholly committed to this. Could be, it's possible, but Paul many times used the Greek word mnemon, like where we get the word mnemonic device, a memorable device, a way to remember something, to actually refer to prayer. In several places he does this. So I believe he is saying, it's really me here, and please remember me in your prayers as I am still confined in prison. That really touches me when I read that. He's been so encouraging, so focused on Christ, so determined to combat the false doctrines that this young church is facing, so much concern for the church and for individuals, verse after verse after verse. And right at the end, in only 4 Greek words, he doesn't even say, pray for me. He just says, remember my chains. Enough said. Now, would it have been wrong for Paul to ask for prayer specifically? Of course not. Did he ask for prayer in other places? Yes. But you know, a lot of the times he was asking for prayer, it was prayers for like, pray that the gospel will be clear through me. Pray that it will go forth unhindered. It was all about the gospel. And I'm not saying that we should take from this that we should not ask for specific prayer. Even Paul told us in the book of Philippians that we should bring our requests to God. Yes. But I do think we can be inspired to be more focused on God, his kingdom, and other people, and less on us. That's his example. Paul had plenty to complain about, but he chose to be centered on the mission God gave him and his deep concern for God's people. And we learn all that with 4 simple Greek words. So the last and great word. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, my imprisonment. Read it with me. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. The grace. The common ending, but an uncommon reality. This is actually how Paul started this letter. We have 4:18, the very last line, grace be with you. But if you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, after he gave his greeting, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you. I want grace to go to you and peace from God our Father. Grace be with you all. So he starts and ends with grace. And that, my friends, should be your thought about your relationship with God. It starts with grace. It ends with grace. It begins in grace. It will finish in grace. And that is exactly how Paul thought. So it started by grace. How did it start by grace? You know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by what? Grace you have been saved. How did we get saved? By grace. God loving us in spite of ourselves. God granting us favor in spite of our sin. God, no effort, no performance of our own, causing him to come and love us and rescue us. By grace you have been saved. How does it come? Through faith. It's not by our will and our performance. It is by trusting in what he has done for us, what Jesus has done for us. So we're saved by grace. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Nobody's going to heaven because of all the good things they did. No, we're saved by grace. And that should humble us. So we start in grace with God. And then in Acts 20:24, we finish in grace. Look at what Paul said. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to finish in grace. God's love and care and power over sin, in spite of ourselves, is the grace of God. In spite of our sinful natures and in spite of our coming up short, he loves us and chooses to work with us and give us what we do not deserve, starting with our salvation, of course, and ending with all the good he wants to do and does do in us by his own favor, which we don't earn or deserve. It seems like a formality at the end of a book just to say, grace be with you. You know, that's what everybody says. No, that's not what everybody said. They didn't say that at the Roman Empire. They didn't say that down at the pagan temples. They didn't say, grace be with you. This is a Christian thing. This is somebody that understands we come in by grace, we need grace every day. No, it's not a formality. It was so lodged into Paul's heart and mind and so huge in his life that he breathes grace all the time, and it comes out at the beginning and the end of his words. And I think it needs to come out of us like that too. It's like, you know, Paul saying, I start this letter by grace. Me, the apostle who really shouldn't be an apostle, but I am by the grace of God, and I end where I started, to be and do all that I have written in this letter. You're going to need the grace of God to understand it and apply it. Grace be with you. May you have grace. God's power to accomplish his will in spite of yourselves. May you have that kind of grace. It's my prayer that grace will be with you so that you can do and be all that God is calling you to be by obeying the things that are in this letter and understanding them. The grace of God should humble us and cause us to breathe a sigh of relief. And then, with that grace, being motivated to live out the way God wants us to live. So it's the power to be saved. It is God rescuing us from our sinful condition, and then the same grace is what gives us the power to do what is right. So I think every Christian should be enamored with this grace and start in their minds when they think about their relationship with God. It all started with grace. It's grace that I'm going to live for him, and it's grace that I'm going to make it to the end. Marvelous. Marvelous grace. Let's pray. Lord, if the Apostle Paul was standing here, I believe he would preach the grace of God, because that's what he did all the time. He knew who he was. He knew what he had done. And he had experienced your marvelous grace that covered him and then gave him a mission and then helped him fulfill the mission. And Lord, we need that help too. We need that mindset, and I pray that you would give it to us as we see what you've said in your word through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, that the letter was carried down to Colossae, and it was faithfully sent on to Laodicea, and who knows where else. And it got its way all the way to us. And all the wonderful things that we learned in these last 2 years about who you are, the preeminent one, who we are as the church, the difference your grace can make in our lives in changing us from being fault-finding, gnashing human beings against others to people filled with love and forgiveness and peace. Lord, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning, standing here, if it wasn't for your grace. And we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to understand that marvelous word, but what we do understand amazes us. It caused one person to write a song called Amazing Grace because he had experienced tremendous grace. And so, Lord, would you wrap this letter up to us and let us be like Paul. Let us start with grace, end with grace, and grace everything in between. Let it change us and cause us to leave our sin, to leave our rotting, stinking attitudes that need to be transformed by more grace every day. Lord, let us live in repentance and let us live in joy that you have changed us and that you will make us into what you want us to be in due time. And you're doing that work right now, all by your grace. How we marvel at your grace. I pray for those here this morning who need to engage with you over this issue of grace. It's time for them to say yes to Christ. It's time for them to leave their sin and turn to Jesus. It's time for them to stop trying to work and perform their way into your love, but to accept your love by grace and to say, thank you, Jesus, for that love. I accept it. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe he rose again from the dead. I want Christ as my Savior to save me, forgive me, take me to heaven when I die, and help me to live for you until I go there. Lord, would you give them the grace to do that, to say that to you in their own way? I pray that they would say, Lord, save me too. This is the grace of God. That we're about to sing, help us to sing it with great conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.